pray together. Lord, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your word that you share with us. And I would ask that you give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. And Lord, as I stand before you, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And not to us, but to you would be all the glory. Lord, we're thankful for this book. We would ask that you would open our eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, somebody said, I think teasingly, that I needed to add more pizzazz to my PowerPoints. You know, words floating in and dancing around. And so I thought I'd start small. And I changed the font on the word revelation. We'll start slow and see how it goes. That's as far as we're going today. The rest of it's just the same. It's the way it is. What they saw. You see in your bulletin the notes. If you want to fill in the blanks, you can. And I know that some of you try to fill them in before I get there. So I throw in some words here and there to try to change it up some. On the backside, you see the review and the preview, and I'm not going to look at that too much, but I do want to mention something about this historical context that we looked at several weeks ago, 95 AD. I know that's disputable, but that's what we're working with. And what was it like at the time in Asia Minor? And we talked about temple worship or emperor worship, and this temple is the temple to Augustus. Augustus, the first emperor who started the empire as it the republic as it was. The Augustus, the great one, the one who really pulled things together. And they decided after he died that he was God, and so they built a temple to him. There were some rumblings about that before, and you know, as the emperors went through, as more and more emperors came, they would decide, as they were actually emperors, that they being the emperor himself, that he was God. Nero was one of the first ones to do that. Wanted everybody to call him God. And you have these temples where you would go and worship, and it was like, in some ways, a pledging allegiance to the nation. But by the time of Domitian, it was pledging allegiance to the nation and to the Roman Empire and so forth, but it was more than that. He even signed his letters, the Lord and God, the Lord your God. Wow. And you'd have to go at least once a year and worship at the temple to Domitian. Put your little pinch of incense there. And what did that accomplish? Well, what that accomplished is that you had your permission to keep your business, to keep your job, to go shopping, all that. They knew who had obeyed and who hadn't. The most focused place of this kind of worship was on Asia Minor, that province, where they had built temples like this one to Domitian. Pergamum had been the capital of the province for hundreds of years. They were proud of the fact that they had one of the biggest temples to Domitian, and you'd worship there. And I got to thinking in my mind, what do we have in our culture, or what do we have in our world today that would even come close to resembling that, where you'd have peer pressure and pressure on your pocketbook and pressure on your job, pressure on your neighbors? What do we have anything like that? And we've had some experiences, and on the back on the table there's that flyer that talks about praying prayer points for missionaries, and this month it's focusing in on Bali, and that reminded me of these little offering packages that they would have. And if you go to the market, you can purchase these, and there's these ladies who gather together, and they take the banana leaves and the flowers and the food, and this is just a small one, but then you buy them at the market, and then you put them on the sidewalks. Interesting thing about that is you go in front of every business and in front of the houses, and the houses will have the gods, And so they have offerings of the flowers. They also have offerings of food, and depending on the time of the year. And the thing is that as you go down the streets and the neighbors, you find out which one's doing it and which one's not. And some of our friends that were looking for a house there had to look and look and look until they could find a place that didn't have a God in front of it. So when the special days of worship came, they didn't have a God in front of their house, and they didn't have these little offerings. And everybody on the street knew where the Christians lived. A little bit of pressure. Had a friend there that was Chinese, and during Chinese New Year, they would go, and I went with him this one time to his house. It was in an island way out east. And it was the time to honor and worship the ancestors. The Chinese still do this. And so that's grandma and grandpa up there, and they have all this food that they've laid out, and they're praying for and praying to their ancestors. And my friend is a Christian, and I've mentioned him before, but I won't write now his name. But you know, he's a wealthy man, and he's helped a lot of orphanages, and he's worked in a lot of ways to see God's ministry going forward. But as we came to his house there, and his elderly mother was there, and they have this set up, and they're going to be praying to her husband, his dad, and for them. And he kind of looked at me and said, I kind of feel like I need to do this because it's part of our tradition. And so he got the joss sticks, and he goes over there and lights them, and he prays for his dad. What would you do if your mom was sitting over there and you decided you were a Christian and you decided not to pray for dad? But then afterwards he came to me and said, I'm kind of worried when I die nobody's going to be praying for me. And then I thought of the people that the Muslims who come to faith. This kid in a school in Yogyakarta in Java, she, you know, you have to wear the uniform. You have to wear the head covering. And it's a Muslim head covering, but it's the public school. So you come to faith, and you're no longer a Muslim. And then the big question is, am I going to keep on wearing the jilbab? Am I? Can I go to school without full uniform? Well, that's all over there. What about over here? College ministries. You know that 7 years ago, I read this week, 7 years ago, Vanderbilt in Nashville closed down a Christian ministry campus, or campus ministry, because they weren't inclusive in their leadership. In other words, you had to have an openness to whatever morality in your Christian leadership of this Christian ministry, or you couldn't have it on campus. This one is Harvard College Faith in Action. And this year, that's the name of their group, Harvard College Faith in Action. And last year, one of their big leaders in Bible studies and so forth, she decided to date a woman. And so the ministry leaders said, well, you can no longer be a leader in our ministry. And so then the administration found out about it, and so they put the ministry on probation. This is their year to see if next year they're going to be allowed to stay, because they're no longer conforming to the culture of our day. So we have pressure here. Were you watching on the ABC the other day when our vice president was made fun of because of his Christian faith? Oh, he's a Christian. He must be mentally ill. She later apologized after the vice president said, my faith is very important to me. Very polite terms. Don't make fun of me because of my faith. Yes, we do. We live in a day and time where we're being pressured and will continue to be. That's one of the reasons I wanted to look at the book of Revelation, because if you think this is going to pass us up, you're wrong. Because the question is going to be at some point in some time and time where we're going to have to ask ourselves, already? Do I say what I'm supposed to say? Do I sign what I'm supposed to sign? Do I go along with the flow because I want to keep this job, or I want to still go to this school, or I want to live in this neighborhood, and I just don't want anybody to be upset with me? Well, what we're going to look at today, I think, is probably, for me, the biggest, the most challenging part of the book of Revelation. You know, I think we miss it in our studies of the book of Revelation. We run to those parts that are difficult to explain or everybody has a strong opinion on, and we have a particular chapter or a particular section, and we say, this is who this is, and this is how it's all going to work out. And we've skipped right past the most difficult part, I think. And that is the letters to the churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. What do you tell people who are under that kind of pressure? What do you tell people who are going to lose their job, who somebody in their church, Pergamum, lost their life already? Somebody's pressured out of their neighborhood. Somebody who can't go to the market, and it's happening right now. What do you say to them? Now, what I would like to say, you know, I like to fix it. I like to make sure everything's taken care of. And I would be saying something like, okay, it's okay. I'll do it. I'll clean it up. I'll provide. I'll talk. And you'd expect that God would at least have a little bit of compassion. He says, get over it. Oh my goodness. Overcome. He says it seven times at least. Seven churches, seven times. He says, blessed are those who overcome. What does that mean? Overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm just going to give you two of them. And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I'm going to give you a definition, a Greek definition. Get back in the game. Quit whining. Get off the bench. Pick up the bat. Go back. That is not what I would want to say, have said to me. That's not what I would want said. It's like, quit whining. You know, if I started doing hospital visits like that, what are you laying in here for? That's not bad. 12 stitches? Get over it. Okay. What means is to play to win. Overcome means to play to win. Play to the finish. Run to the last. Cross the finish line. Don't give up now. Is that a biblical concept? You might remember a year ago, 1 Corinthians, and some of you are studying that now in Sunday school. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Does that mean you don't want everybody else to win? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you run in such a way as to win. I'm not giving up on this one. Yeah, it's a biblical concept. Play to win. The good news is believing in Jesus means you're a winner already. For whatever is born of God, John, same author, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God and to trust in Him puts you on the winning team. We'll talk about that next week. A certain victory. You're on the winning team. That's good news. But what he's saying, I believe, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is that you are personally responsible to live in such a way that the pattern of decisions and actions in your life positions, should add an S there, positions you to win the prize. You are personally responsible for positioning yourself, doing the things that you know you need to do so that you can win the prize, especially, especially when it isn't easy. I mean, why would you give that advice when it was easy? Everybody does it when it's easy. Personally responsible to put yourself in a position to win the prize. What's the prize? To hear, "Well done." That's the prize. Matthew chapter 25. Not to hear all the applause now, but someday to stand before Him and Him to say, "Good, good, well done." I want to read, so you don't think I'm making it up. Have you been reading this book every week? Okay. Verse 5, chapter 2. "Therefore remember from where you've fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I will come and take away your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Verse 7. "But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Verse 26. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule with them, rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 3. "He who overcomes," verse 5, "he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 12. "But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 21. "And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But does that sound daunting to you, this overcoming? Like there's only going to be a few winners. Romans chapter 7, was looking at that with a friend this week. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this, free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And you expect him to say, "I will. I'll make sure you win." And he doesn't. He says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." What does that mean? It means it's a struggle. It means that we're running for the race, for the goal, and sometimes we fall down. It means sometimes we do the right thing and sometimes we do the wrong thing. At least I do. Do you? It means that we look at somebody else and we say, oh, well, they're a... You know, I get so tired, really. When somebody says, oh, those Christians, they're struggling. They're hypocrites. And so are you, whoever said it. Come on. It's a task. It's a job. It's a, what we say, three steps forward and one step back. This week, last week, when Billy Graham died and then he was being buried, and you know the articles in the newspapers, most of them were favorable, some of them weren't. You know, even Billy Graham, he made some mistakes. Did you know that? He said some things and he did some things he probably should not have done. And somebody had to bring out the tapes when he was talking with Richard Nixon that one time, and he said something. You know what's interesting about that time when he said something that sounds anti-Semitic, and he apologized immediately. He didn't even hear the tapes till 30 years after he said it, and he said, you know, I don't remember saying that, but I obviously did, and I'm very sorry. It's like the people were just anxious to jump on the fact that he'd said something wrong. Have you ever said something wrong? Aren't you glad that there's not somebody around with a tape recorder? I feel like I need to defend him just a bit, even in that. Nobody even read the context. In the White House, in the Oval Office, what he said was something about the synagogue of Satan, talking about the Jews, which is in the verses we're going to look at today. And in the context, what he was talking about is those Jews who owned publishing houses that were publishing pornography. And he said, they're a synagogue of Satan. And what he meant was, not everybody who says they're a Jew honors God. Okay. But even he, three steps forward, one step back. Three steps forward, one step back. Overcome, overcome. I should always be going forward. I hate to break it to you. Sometimes you're going to be going backwards. And that's part of the plan. And Jesus says to them, get back in the game. Oh, I fell back. Well, God, is that fair? Really? I came to you, and you said, suck it up and get back in the game. Really? Come on. You just don't know. God doesn't know. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, chapter 1, verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What's that? It's the church. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe. Wandering around in the middle of the lampstands is who? Jesus. In the middle of the church. In the middle of the province of Asia Minor. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, the leaders of the church. Oh, you don't know. Yes, I do. Seven times in chapter 2 and 3. And to the church at Ephesus, write this, I know. And to the church at Smyrna, write this, I know. And to the church at Pergamum, write this, I know. To the church at Thyatira, say this, I know. To the church at Sardis, say this, I know. To the church of Philadelphia, say this, I know. And to the church at Laodicea, say, I know. Never say to God, you just don't know. The one who had to say to his mom, who said, hey, go do something about the wine. Mom, I'm not going to just jump at your command anymore. The one who had to say to his brothers and sisters, they're waiting for you outside. And he says, who's my brothers and sisters? The one who had to say to the ruling powers who were collecting taxes, pay to Caesar that which is Caesar. The one who had to say to Pilate, are you a king? Yes. The one who had to be nailed to the cross and killed. Do not say to him, you just don't know. I know you're diligent, Ephesus. I know your deeds. He says, I know your deeds, seven times. I know you're diligent. I know, Ephesus, that you're the one who studies the Word and that you're very diligent to know who's right and who's wrong. And you've got all your commentaries out and you've gone to all of the different conferences and you are diligent, Ephesus. And I know that you're faithful. I know that you're faithful, Smyrna, and you've worked very, very hard. And I know that you're faithful, Thyatira, that you're so faithful that you even have all these special potlucks and you go to the Feed the Poor, you go to the Abraham House, and you go to the food bank every Wednesday, and you put things, you work, he says to Thyatira. Your deeds now are better than they were before. I know. And I also know that you're stressed. Really? Stressed physically. How many times in these two chapters does he say, I know your tribulation? John said it, the one who is on the Isle of Patmos, who knows your tribulation and your perseverance. I know. The one who knows about finances to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know that you're poor. And you don't have enough money to do what you're supposed to do. And now you're going to lose your job. I know you're stressed financially. I know you're stressed socially. He says to the church in Pergamum that has the largest temple to Domitian there. And they have to go for these frequent dinners where they offer up offerings to Domitian and then they eat the meat that was offered up to an idol. And if they quit doing that, if the Christians quit doing that, how come they're not coming to the party? Oh, they're one of those. I know you're stressed socially. I know you're stressed morally because the temples, that's where they have all the temple prostitution and the sexuality and the perversion. And you think it's bad now, and it is, but it was bad then. He says, I know you're stressed morally. I know you're stressed spiritually. Ephesus, you have the false prophets. I was thinking about this earlier. You know, they don't have the Bible yet. They have the Old Testament. They have some of the letters of Paul that are circulating. John's writing the book of Revelation. It's going to be a while before they get it all sorted out, and there's other people who have written letters. And there's other information going out and about. And back then, you couldn't just go out online or something like that. The biggest library in the area was in Pergamum, but it takes some days to get there, and it's not all full of Christian stuff. They're stressed spiritually, trying to sort it out. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, I know that some of you have already been told that Jesus has already come back, and you're still here. Imagine that. And some of your friends have already died, and did they go to heaven? They're stressed spiritually because they don't understand it all. They don't get it yet. And now all this is happening to them. Of course they're stressed. I know. But I also know you've lost your passion and you're just going through the motions, Ephesus. You are doctrinally correct, but you're not in love with me anymore. I know. I know that you're giving into fear and inadequacy, Smyrna. I know who you are, that you are poor, in parentheses, and yet you are rich. It's there in chapter 2. And I know, Smyrna, that I'm going to send you to prison. Don't be afraid. How's that? They're going to beat you. They're going to take you to prison, and they're going to kill some of you. Don't be afraid. Get on with it. get back in the game, Smyrna. And I know that you are compromising. Well, how's that for talking to people that are hurting? You're compromising, Pergamum, in your behavior. If you read it, by the way, I'm doing this helicopter thing again, right? You got to go back and read, make sure I'm right on this. Your behavior. To Pergamum, he says, you know, the story of Balaam, Pergamum, do you know the story of Balaam? Numbers chapter 22. Balak, the king of Moab, says, here comes the Jews, or not Jews at the time, the Hebrews. Here comes the Hebrews. What am I going to do? And so he goes and hires a prophet, Balaam. He says, Balaam, go curse these people. And Balaam says, I can't do it unless God tells me to. And so he goes out there and he says, God didn't tell me to curse them. And he does it two or three times. But if you keep reading the story, Balaam never curses them, but he does say, I'll tell you how to get to them. Don't change their theology, change their behavior. Your Moabite women are pretty. Have them over there having parties for the guys. And it works. They didn't change their theology. One of my heroes in the Bible, have you ever heard of him? His name is Phinehas. Phinehas, there's this plague on the people because they have gone immorally wrong. And right in front of the whole church, if I could use that term, in front of the whole congregation, there's one of the guys that went and got one of those Moabite women, and they come traipsing around that back through the foyer, and they go out to his house where they're going to engage in sexual intercourse, and Phinehas picks up a spear and goes in there and drives it through both of them. My favorite guy. You knew there was that side, didn't you? It's like, whoa. And the plague stops because somebody stood up and said, not here, not now, not there, no. You're compromising your behavior. You're just like Balaam, Pergamum. He's talking to Pergamum. You're compromising your beliefs. Jezebel, you know the story about Jezebel? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 16 and you can read it. You'll have to read for a while. But Jezebel, it says that after the king had done everything else that was wrong, he finally did the top of it all. He went and married Jezebel. And who's Jezebel? She's a lady from another country, worships another god, Baal. And she gets her own prophets and she gets her own temples and she gets all of this stuff. And she's changing their beliefs. Not just their behavior, but the way they actually think about what's right and what's wrong and what's true. And when he's talking to Thyatira, when God is talking to Thyatira, he says, you have somebody named Jezebel in your church teaching things that you know are wrong. The names were changed to protect the innocent. No, the names were changed to point out exactly what was going on. Thyatira, you are allowing lies. And you think it's okay. You're compromising. You don't know the pressure I'm under. I do know the pressure you're under. You're compromising. And you're living on spiritual fumes. Sardis chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Read an illustration. Reading about this last week, talking about how these stars way out that die, we don't know that they're dead for a long time because the light keeps on coming for however many light years away they are. That's Sardis. You have a reputation of a great church, but you're living on fumes. You're dead. Past glory. You know, the Bible study you did 5 years ago or 10 years ago or that great conference you went to 20 years ago. Fumes. Good stuff, but fumes. You're going to burn out. The worst of it is you don't care. Laodicea chapter 3. You don't care. We got enough money. We got enough clothes. We got the best medical center in town. Who needs God? You don't care. But now that's the way to talk to people that are hurting, isn't it? I know what's going on, but you are personally responsible for putting yourself in a position to win. Well, you can't fight Domitian. I didn't say fight Domitian. He told you who the enemy was, we said last week, chapter 12. The powers and the principalities, the one that's trying to trash it all. You can stand against him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it may not look like a win to everybody else, but to hear the Lord say, well done. Yes. Well, let's move on. He who has an ear to hear. Did you hear that as it went through? He says it seven times, the end of the letter to each one. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean and where does it come from? Have you ever heard that phrase? It's from Isaiah. Well, let me just read those two. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's from Isaiah 6. And there it is. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. How's that for a call to ministry? In Isaiah chapter 6, just a few verses before, he's in the temple and he has this spiritual experience, just like John on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit and I saw God. And God says to Isaiah, I want you to go. And here's your message. I'm going to give you things to say that they're not going to listen to. The reason I put it this way is I wanted you to see it's in a poetic form. The Hebrews love poetry. The Hebrew language has a lot of poetry, and it's called chiastic. If you know poetry, you might know that term. It's where it goes 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. Builds up, goes down. Hearts, ears, eyes, ears, hearts. You see that? So why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because that's his way of focusing on, pay attention, the eyes, what you see. When you read the book of Revelation, it's absolutely full of this kind of poetry. In fact, somebody outlined the book of Revelation in this chiastic thing where you end up on chapter 12. Chapter 1 through 11 builds up to chapter 12. Chapter 13 through 22 builds away. There's all different kinds of ways, and there's all this poetic stuff. Last week on Sunday night, we talked about numbers, chapter, you know, numbers like 7 and 10 and 1,000, 144,000 and all that. And you say, well, what's that all about? It's God's way, it's the Hebrew way of underlining, scoring, highlighting. It's the special effects. It's the part that says, pay attention to this. In 700 BC, when Isaiah is writing, God had been talking to them for a long time, and they weren't listening. And this formula says, I'm not talking anymore. And he says it in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 8, very same thing. Romans 11 is referring to Isaiah 29, but it's the same formula. He said, I've spoken, and I've spoken, and I've spoken, and I've spoken. I've said, and I'm not talking anymore. Ouch. What that means is to see is a gift from God. If you ever see anything spiritually, that was a gift from God. That's why reading his word, and he shows you something, and it stands out, and you go, look at that. You should immediately say, praise God, because he showed it to you, or you didn't see it. He did. But that gift can be blocked. It can be stopped. And what he's saying with his chiastic formula, yeah, I like that word, makes me sound intelligent. That's the most poetry I know. Didn't work. What he's saying to the churches is, listen, listen. I'm talking, and I can quit talking, and you don't want me to do that. That's what he's saying. Well, Lord, you don't know how hard it is. Oh, yes, I do. He who has an ear, let him hear. What does let him hear mean? It means you are personally responsible for what you do with what you know. Listen, Pergamum, if God says to you something about Balaam, do something about it. If Ephesus, if God says something to you about you've lost your first love, do something about it. Look, Smyrna, if God says something to you about your fear and your doubts, and he's saying, don't do that, do something about it. That's what he's saying. You are personally responsible. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm talking to you. Listen, Thyatira, if you know what Jezebel's real name is, at the next meeting, do something about it. Do something about it. That's what it means. Do whatever it takes to put yourself in a position of winning the prize. That's what it means. Do whatever it takes. Behold, he says to the church at Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. A couple of things I want to point out with this verse. Number one, it's not said to non-Christians. We use this verse to invite people to Jesus, which is okay. We want to invite them to Jesus, but he's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to a church that's dead. And he's saying to them, do you hear? Do you hear? Even though you're dead and you don't care, Laodicea, I am inviting you to dinner. To Sardis, the one who has a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. He says, but there's still a few of you that are alive. Stir it up. Stir it up. That's what he says to Sardis in the first part of chapter 3. He's saying, I stand at the door and I want to you to participate. I want you to win. I want you to win. Do whatever it takes. Listen. We have that acrostic that we've used a couple of times. Stop. Be still. Be still. Intentionally be still. And listen to his truth. S-T. Listen to his truth. Observe what he's saying. Do it. Stop. Listen. Praise. P-S-T-O-P. Listen. Be still. Listen to the truth. Obey it. Praise him. Open. Open the door. Do what it takes. Do what it takes to let him in. Eat. He's invited you to dinner. Play to win. What is the position of a winner? I'll read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. position of a winner is on his face. Since I started with Billy Graham, I guess I can end with Billy Graham. Somebody was asking about the secret to his ministry. And so there was a reporter, a non-believer, who'd come to the ministry in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where it was at the time, and they said, I'd like to interview him and find out what the secret is to his ministry. And the person who was escorting them through the headquarters said, well, come on in here. And they went to the door of his office, of Billy Graham's office, and they heard a lot of talk and moaning and discussion and groaning and concern. And the reporter said, who is he talking to? He was talking to God. He was on his face before the Lord. The position of a winner is on his face. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What he is saying to the churches is, I'm not going to take this away. In fact, it's going to get worse. I'm not going to fix America. In fact, it's going to get worse. And the things that are allowed and the things that are promoted and the things that you have to do in order to fit in, it's going to get worse. How's that for encouragement? Get in the game. Quit asking God to take it away. Ask God on your face before Him to shape your heart so that you can overcome and be used of Him to point people to the real winner. The role they must play in the conflict. Winner. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we recognize that we see ourselves in those churches, and which of course is what you intended. We are working hard. We do a lot of things. We are stressed. Our culture is really getting to us at times. Some of our family, what they want us to participate in, and it's hard. But we want to stay in the game with you. So teach us, Lord, to have our face on you. Whatever that means and whatever it takes. In Jesus' name. Amen.